This sermon is available for free download from www.graceunlimited.co.za. That's www.graceunlimited.co.za. There you will also find many other sermons, the speaker's blogs, events, pictures, links, web store, e-documents, and contact details. Simply follow the links to Grace Unlimited on Sermon Audio.
Alright guys, alright. Now no excuses, right? Well, it's good to be together and study God's Word. And as you know, one of the things we do is we take some time to just dive deeply into God's Word. But we really want you to be listening. And even as we study God's Word together, maybe be jotting down some notes. If there's something that convicts you, that really challenges you, or maybe perhaps something that you didn't quite understand or something you want to know more about, at the end of the message, we'll have an opportunity after we sing a song to take some questions or some comments. So please be paying attention and writing things down. But as you know, we have had kind of a busy weekend this past weekend with hosting a conference together with Linwood Baptist Church. And so though we've been working our way through the Gospel of Luke, for most Sundays, we're going to take something of a break this afternoon to continue on with the theme of the conference, which was sexual intimacy as God intended it. A couple of guys actually went over to Linwood Baptist Church where my dad preached on this very theme this morning, and then they're here with us this afternoon, so they are getting a double dose of this, but it's great and an important subject. It's not really a subject, sexual intimacy, that you might expect to hear being talked about at church, actually. I asked someone after the conference, what do you think was the most surprising thing about the conference? Or if you went back to your home country, what do you think would surprise most people about a conference on sexual purity? And he said that there was a conference on sexual purity, that the subject was even talked about. This is not a thing that many people expect to hear about in church, but it is a subject that God talks about, and it's one that our world is definitely confused about. And so I think it's been important for us to go back to God's Word and just see what He has to teach us. And I hope that those of you who were able to come to the conference were helped as we talked about God's design for sex, that it's not a bad thing. It is not something that came after the fall. It is not the original sin, sex. It's not the original sin. We're having a little troubles with the microphone, I think, but it's okay. We'll just do our best. This is God's good gift to us. And I think it's important for us to stress that, because sometimes people speak of sex as if Christians, or speak of Christians as if Christians were afraid of sex, or as if they thought of sex as something naughty, or as if Christians thought of sex as maybe even something evil. And that is just a really foolish way to speak. It is ignorant. If someone says something like that to you, you might say to them, have you actually read the Bible? You know, like, for example, the Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon is not a book we read every day, because most of it's poetry, and some of that poetry is a little hard for us to get our minds around. But the basic idea behind the Song of Solomon is not hard for us to figure out. One of the reasons it's in the Bible is to help us see that God intended sexual intimacy for our pleasure. It is not that sex itself is something bad. That is not what we as Christians believe or are going on about. Instead, it's that as sinners, we have often taken the good gift that God has given us and turned it into something that actually does us harm. We have perverted it. As the creator of the universe, God obviously had a plan for our sexual relationships, and that plan was not random. It wasn't for no reason. It was not something that God came up with just to make life difficult. In His perfect wisdom, God knew best how sex should work. And yet, as humans, we have often refused to trust that God really knew what He was doing. And so we've gone outside of God's plan and come up with our own. And I thought we might turn today to Colossians chapter 3 and look together at verses 5 through 7. And really, one of the main things I want to do is just put an exclamation point on this weekend. I want to say, hey, this issue is important. That's why we're taking a break from Luke. Just simply to say, hey, this issue is important. And to encourage you of the importance of pursuing sexual purity. And part of the reason I want to do that is because I know the reality is we are all under tremendous pressure to think about this issue different than God does. We're at church, so we might not like to admit it, but we face tremendous pressure every day to think about this issue differently than God does. If we look at the way the world thinks about sex, and we look at the way God thinks about sex, it's hard to imagine how they could be much more different. Especially when it comes to what God says about purity. And I'm afraid that it's easy for us to become so immersed in the world. We have these little boxes in our home that are on most of the time that are training us in how to think like the world. And we have these little things that we put in our pockets and in our ears that are training us to think like the world. And sometimes because we're so immersed in the world, it's easy for us to almost forget what God says. And so as we walk our way through Colossians 3, 5 through 7, in a sense, we're just going to go back to the basics. I don't want there to be any confusion in any of your minds about what God says about this issue. So this is going to be a little simple, but as I sit down with you later, I want to make sure individually that there's no confusion about what God says about this issue. It's that important. And first, as we look at Colossians chapter 3, we're going to see that there are certain kinds of sexual activities that are sinful. That's the first thing we're going to see, and it's pretty obvious. Paul says in verse 5, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away." Paul is looking at certain sexual desires and activities, and he's saying these sexual desires and activities have no place in the Christian's life. And he uses strong language here to stress how serious an issue this is to God. He says, put them to death. You must murder these kinds of desires and activities. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul makes a similar point, only he says it maybe a little more positively. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which is only the next book over, so it's pretty simple. Just turn a page or two. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul says in verse 3, just to stress that this is a reality, that there are certain kinds of sexual activities that are wrong and sinful. Paul says, verse 3, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, "For this is the will of God." In other words, he's saying, what does God want for you? Your sanctification, which means what? Your holiness. And what does that actually look like specifically? Paul says, that you abstain from sexual immorality. God wants you to be holy, and part of being holy means staying away from certain kinds of sexual activity, as Paul explains. Look at it. He says, verse 4, "that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles, who do not know God." Clearly, he's saying an out-of-control, mindless pursuit of sex is a characteristic of someone who does not know God, and is sin. We see that it's a sin against others. Paul goes on, look down. He says, "that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter." And it's a sin that matters to God, he says, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. And almost every time you see a command not to commit sexual immorality in the scripture, the next verse is going to say, God will judge, because we are so tempted to forget it. And Paul knows that we're tempted to forget it. He says next in 1 Thessalonians 4, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. This was serious. Why is it serious, Paul? For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. This is not why God saved you, to commit sexual immorality. He saved you to be beautiful. To be beautiful in His sight. To be holy. That's what holiness is. There's no one more beautiful than God. What is God's chief characteristic? It's holiness. Holiness is beautiful. And God called you to be beautiful spiritually. Therefore, Paul says, and he's trying to make this as clear as he can, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives His Holy Spirit to you. In other words, this is not just some sort of human opinion, like, hey, these people like to do things this way, and it's not our culture, we do it this way. Paul says, if you disregard what God says about this, you're not disregarding some man's opinion. You're disregarding God Himself. We cannot just do whatever we want to do sexually. This isn't all just a matter of human opinion. I like this, I don't like this. There is right and wrong. And even though that is so simple, I feel like I almost have to shout it. Because the fact is, we're living in a culture that is telling us the exact opposite. Almost every time we get on the internet, or look at a newspaper, or hear the news, it seems like people are pretty much saying, anything you want to do, you can do, as long as you're not forcing someone else to do it. That's most people's basic morality when it comes to what's right or wrong about sex. I am my own standard. And since most people think of themselves as good, whatever I want to do must be good. How dare you say that something I want to do is not good? Because I am good. And if I am good, my desires must be good. And the only thing that would make what I want to do bad is if I force someone else to do it. We're animals. That's the way a lot of people think. Which makes sex pretty much something that is purely biological, meaning it's just something people do to have fun or to have babies. And I mean, nobody cares what a dog does in this area. And so, you know, many people, they think we're no better than dogs. And so they think, really, it doesn't matter what we do either, or who we do it with, or how we do it, so long as we do it a lot. And that, I think, I guess, is really one of the most striking things about the way the world thinks about sex. It worships sex. I think if you were an alien and you came to this earth, not that there are aliens, so, and I know none of you are, but if there were aliens and they came to this earth and they looked around and they watched TV and went to a movie or two, picked up a magazine, and they went back to their planet, you went back to your planet, you pretty much say those people, they worship sex. That's their God. At least if you watch television or listen to music or looked at some of the magazines on the grocery store shelves. It's only this little small part of life, but if you listen to the way we're being taught to think, it's like sex is supposed to be the most important thing in life and the most important thing in any relationship. That's for sure. And it's embarrassing, but it's like life is supposed to be this all-out pursuit of sexual lust. The main goal being pleasing yourself. And sometimes it feels like we're facing a unique amount of pressure in this area in our day. But the fact is, this was also a problem in Paul's day as well. And so you'll find that as he instructs believers about the Christian life, like he's doing here in Colossians and then Thessalonians, he identifies certain approaches to sexual activity that were common in the culture, but actually sinful and needed to put off. For Paul, this was like basic Christian living 101. People needed to know this. As a Christian, you need to know that you are not the final standard of right and wrong. God is, and he says, put to death sexual morality. Colossians chapter 3, 5 again. He says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And he describes it, sexual morality. And that word immorality actually comes from the Greek word porneo. Now, if you think real hard, what does porneo sound like to you? Porn... A-O. It's not very difficult. It sounds like porn. It's where we get the English word from porn. And it was used in Paul's day to describe a sexual relationship with someone who was not your wife. That is sexual morality. That's sinful in God's eyes. I mean, this is not really complicated. So it's not really like this is really hard to understand. God designed the sexual relationship for marriage between a man and a woman. Which means, look at this, just so we're not confused. If you are having a sexual relationship with someone who is not your husband or wife, and I am talking formally recognized as your husband and wife, not just like, hey, I think he's my wife because I think she's my wife because I say she's my wife. Formally recognized as your husband or wife. If you're having a sexual relationship with someone who is not your spouse, then it's sexual immorality. It's sinful in God's eyes. In case you're confused, the next word is impurity, which is a catch-all phrase for morally impure sexual relationships. It's like, okay, is the sexual relationship between a husband and his own wife after they're married? No? Then it's outside the bounds. It's unclean. It's morally impure. And it's not just actions either, actually. Paul goes on to talk about, if you look at it, passion, evil desire, and then covetousness, which here is probably sexual covetousness, sexual greed, which moves us beyond what we do to what we want. There is such a thing. Now listen to me, because this is really shocking. There is such a thing as a strong sinful desire of a sexual nature. Not everything you want is right or moral or pure. There is such a thing as evil desires. Sometimes the thing you desire is sinful. You actually can want the wrong thing. God has a plan, not just for what you do, but for what you want. And I know sometimes single people, they get a little frustrated with God's plan, especially as we talk about desire and sinful desire. But it's good to want. It's good that you have desires. That's part of being a man or a woman. You want to want your spouse. There's nothing wrong with that. But if our desires are focused on something that God says is sinful, then the desire itself is sinful. And that's why Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, you've heard, and you guys all know this, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, you think that's all there is to it, I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent, looks at a woman with a desire for her sexually that is not moral, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. In other words, the Bible is clear. It's right to desire a sexual relationship with your spouse within marriage. That's how God wants it. And I don't even think it's wrong as a single person to want to have a sexual relationship in the future with your spouse within the bounds of marriage. You don't marry someone you don't have a desire for in that way, obviously. But what is wrong is when you start wanting to fulfill that desire outside of marriage. And obviously what's wrong is what is fantasizing about it before you've been married or with someone with whom you are not married. And I hope I'm not being too simple, but on the other hand, I guess I need to say this because there's a lot of stuff in this world that people promote as normal. And then I'm actually kind of shocked to even find people who say they're professing Christians. They think it's normal. I mean, we need to just get, like, bottom line here. There's stuff that people, some of you might even think that's normal. That's immoral. That's sin. Like looking at pictures, intimate pictures of people that you're not married to on the internet. Looking at pictures that are intended to promote sexual desire of people who aren't your spouse, pornography. Or having casual sexual relationships with someone you're not married to, or even not casual relationships like that. I mean, even billboards nowadays that talk about prostitution as if it were something normal. You can drive down to Joburg and you'll see billboards in our city here that are saying, talking about prostitution as if that were a normal desire. And God actually says all of this is wrong. It's disobedience. It's this is characteristic of someone who's a pagan. It's sin. And I don't want you to be deceived. I don't want you to be fooled. There are sexual activities that are prohibited by Scripture, that are sinful, and that's first. Second, as we look down at this text, we need to see that Just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you'll never struggle with temptation to sin sexually. But part of living for Christ means that now, as a believer, you will fight against these desires. So first, there is such a thing as sexual sin. Second, just because you're a Christian doesn't mean that you'll never be tempted to sin sexually. But it does mean that you will fight against those temptations. You hear what I'm saying? Obviously, whenever you talk about certain sins like pornography or homosexuality or adultery or lust, and you're describing it as sinful, sometimes people are so, they've never heard these things described as sinful before, and they're like, oh man, you're saying that someone who has done these things can't have a good relationship with God? And the answer to that question, of course, is no way. That's why Jesus came. God sent His Son into the world to provide forgiveness for people who have sinned sexually. If you have sinned sexually, and you have, God came, Jesus, He became man to die so that you could be forgiven. So as we talk about how serious this is, and we talk about how to fight it, I want you to know, if you're an unbeliever and you've struggled with these, or you've given in to these sins over and over again, God became man to die that you might be forgiven. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, Paul says, he says, look, you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. Paul saying, look, before we were Christians, we were all engaged in evil deeds. Different evil deeds, but evil deeds. And now we're reconciled. We have peace with God so that we might be holy and blameless before God. And what were some of those evil deeds? Colossians 3, verse 7. In these you too once walked. In these things He's just described in verse 5. Immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. And so if you're here and you're an unbeliever and you're wondering, have all these people never done anything wrong? Are they all just perfect little people? Did I walk into the wrong church here? Just a church filled with people that never sin? That's why they're talking about sexual purity. This must be people who have never done anything wrong. No, we are people who have done things wrong. That's why Jesus came. And if you're looking at your life and you're seeing these sexual sins and you're thinking maybe Jesus wouldn't forgive someone like you, you're too dirty, He is willing to forgive someone like you. There is no question. This is why He came, to provide forgiveness for real sinners. Can I hear an amen? Does anybody feel like that's good news? That's good news. The question, though, we all know, I guess, if you're an unbeliever and you're sinning in these ways, that you can be forgiven. You can come to Christ and be forgiven. The question, though, is a little different. It's, if you are a believer, can someone who is actually a believer have legitimate struggles with these kinds of temptations? I know an unbeliever can be forgiven, but can a Christian have problems in these areas? And I think the answer to that question has to be yes, because Paul himself says, verse 5, here it is, put these kinds of sins to death. And he's talking to people who are believers, which means as believers, they have work to do when it comes to fighting sexual temptation, or else you wouldn't have to write this. This verse is not about how to become a Christian. This verse is about what we must do as Christians, which indicates that Paul recognizes Christians are going to face and struggle with these kinds of temptations in a very real way. This is no imaginary battle. This is a war, and you've got to hear that. If you think you become a Christian and you're placed in this little magic bubble where you aren't going to face the temptation to do very bad things, then you're living in a fantasy land. And you need to be awakened, because whatever the Bible means when it talks about the great change that happens when you're born again, and there is a great change that happens, whatever the Bible means by that great change, it doesn't mean that once you become a Christian, you don't have to go to war against sin. Even Paul here, he's been talking about this break that's happened with sin in Colossians. We died with Christ, he says up in verse 20. We're alive with Christ. We've been raised with Christ, he says in chapter 3, verse 1. But even though he's been talking about this great reality, in verse 5, he talks about how you need to, on a daily basis, die to sin. And so he's confronting us with a biblical reality. It's called the reality of indwelling sin. The fact that you're a believer doesn't mean you're not a sinner. Which means if you're just sitting back as a believer, this is the important part. If you're just sitting back as a believer and you're not trying to apply the gospel to your life on a daily basis, you're not obeying Paul's command to put these sins to death, even as a believer, you are placing yourself in a very dangerous position where you're likely to fall into sin. And so I guess what I'm saying, if you're here and you're kind of looking at your heart and you're like, I have these desires in there. And I hate them. I hate them. But they're in there. And they come up every once in a while. And I don't want them. And I go to Jesus with them. And I might fall every once in a while, but I'm working at changing, or I really want to work at changing. And I'm willing to do whatever is necessary to change. If you're here and you're thinking that as we talk about all of this, I don't want you to be too discouraged. The fact that you become a Christian doesn't mean there isn't still corruption in your heart. There's stuff in a Christian's heart that is just as gross as the stuff in a non-Christian's heart. The difference is that in the Christian's heart, there's also this principle that God's placed in you that causes you to hate that corruption and even weep over it and want to be rid of it, and that makes you willing to fight against it. And until we're in heaven, this is a big part of what it looks like to live for Jesus, really. He saved us. He's given us this new desire and this desire to fight against sin. And you know what it really looks like to be spiritual? To be really spiritual? Practically, in many ways, it looks like killing your own sinful inclination towards sinful sexual activities and desires on a daily basis. But listen to me here. It does look like you're killing them. Not just showing up at church and going through the motions and doing all these rituals and then feeling bad about this every once in a while. And I'm afraid sometimes we think of spirituality in such lofty terms, you know, that we don't connect what we are doing here with actually saying no to looking at bad stuff and saying no to sexual sins. You want to know what it looks like to live for Christ on a daily basis? It doesn't necessarily look like all these little rituals that people are doing. One thing it looks like is putting to death sexual morality. Even in Colossians, you know, they had this idea. This is part of why Paul writes. They had this idea. They thought they were so religious. And so they had all these rules and regulations. And they were like, hey, you know, really being religious, you know what it means? Don't eat this thing. Don't eat that thing. Oh, we're so spiritual. We don't eat that. We do eat that. Oh, we're so spiritual. We have these rituals that we're very serious about. We're really spiritual. We have dreams and visions. If you look back up in chapter 2, you have these guys talking about these dreams and visions that they're having. Oh, man, we're so spiritual. Look at us. And they would go on and on about fasting. We fast 40 days. We do all this stuff. And there are these other regulations that sounded insane, if you heard that. It sounded tough. They're like hard on their bodies, and they're doing all these kinds of things. Oh, we're so spiritual. Oh, we're so religious. But in the middle of all that, they were living sexually immoral lives. They're doing all this religious stuff, but they were sexually immoral. They were great at talking and going to church, but they wouldn't turn from sexual sin. And so Paul has to plead with the Colossians. In Colossians 3, verse 20, he said, or 2, verse 20, he says, if with Christ you die to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you're still alive in the world, you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they're used, according to human precepts and teachings. He's saying all this religiosity is worldliness. It's worldliness. All these rules and regulations, dreams, visions, facts, all it is about is worldliness. You died with Christ. Why are you living like this? When you came to Christ, you realized He's the one who fulfilled the law for you. He gave you peace with God. And then, if that's true, why, if you're a Christian, would you go back to acting as if God were still your enemy? And you had to somehow make Him like you by doing all these man-made rituals. It doesn't make sense. And Paul says it doesn't actually help you move forward with what matters. If you look at verse 23, it looks spiritual, but it's not spiritual, chapter 2. These indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. That means just hurting yourself for God somehow. But they're of no value. They're empty in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. As real Christians, Paul says, we have a new approach to God. 3, verse 1. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. That's what Christian living looks like now. Setting our hearts and affections and minds on Christ. But you say, Paul, get a little more practical. What does it look like for me to set my affections on Christ? Well, he tells us, verse 5. You want to know what it looks like? It looks like putting to death sexual sin. You hear me now? That he says, we need to live. We've been raised with Christ. Our life is Christ. And we're all like, hallelujah, Paul, hallelujah, hallelujah. Paul says, let me tell you what that means. It means you must, on a daily basis, put to death sexual morality. And so I don't care how spiritual you say you are. If you're not fighting sexual sin, you are not setting your mind on the things that are above. And look, by the way, if someone is not seeking to set his mind on the things above, then he's not living for Christ. And if he's not living for Christ, then you certainly shouldn't look to him as a spiritual leader either. That's for free. But this is crazy in Africa. It is madness in Africa, where so many people are intimidated by these so-called men of God who are saying they have visions and prophecies and all of that, but they're living in clear sexual sin. They are not men of God if they're living in sexual sin. It's easy. To be a man of God, you have to set your mind on the things that are above. You are not setting your mind on the things that are above if you're not daily putting to death sexual sin. You have these guys who are saying to young girls, they're saying they're prophets, they're taking young girls out to the bush and saying, I have spiritual eyes, take off your shirt. I mean, those men haven't even reached the bottom step of spiritual maturity. They're not even on the bottom step. They're not men of God. You don't have to be intimidated by them. They're demonic if they're doing those kinds of things. You stay away from them. They have no right to be looked up to as spiritual leaders, and probably most of them are not Christians. Not because they struggle with sexual sin, but mostly because they don't struggle with sexual sin. They just give in to it and do whatever they want, like pagans, and use God's name as an excuse for it. There is such a thing as sexual sin. As Christians, we are going to struggle with sexual temptation, but we must struggle with sexual temptation. Now, third, in case we're not seeing this clearly, Paul tells us this is a very big deal. Hopefully I'm passionate enough today, because this is a very big deal. I hope you're getting that. There is such a thing as sexual sin. Just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you won't face temptations, but it does mean you'll fight. And you better fight for your life. Because what you do in this area really, 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 really matters. These kinds of sin, sexual immorality, impurity, passions, evil desires, covetousness, were all being promoted in the world in which these believers lived. They had been delivered from that kind of lifestyle, yet Paul knew they needed to be reminded of what God desired for them. So he lays out very clearly why this is a big deal. Look at what he says. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual morality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is what? Idolatry. And if you want to say anything's bad in the Bible, you call it idolatry. It's that last word that makes this very serious. It's Paul's way of saying, this is a big deal, this is serious, because it's not just about sex. It's about worship. It's about who you worship. These kinds of sins are not just horizontal sins with other people. They're sins against God. They flow out of a problem in our relationship with God. They demonstrate that we place something else in God's place. We're worshiping sex or ourselves rather than God, which is why the world may laugh and scoff about sexual sins, but God doesn't. The world might tell you, do whatever you want to do. There will be no consequences, but God says something very different. Look at what he says in verse 6. I mean, this is God speaking to us, guys. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. If a person's doing what God says he should not do sexually, and he refuses to repent, he's going to be judged. That's an absolute certainty. God doesn't stutter when it comes to this. There is a day of accountability. There is a Creator who is our judge. He's going to hold us accountable. And he makes it clear that he opposes those who give themselves over to this lifestyle. His wrath is coming for those who won't repent. And while that might sound pretty intense, I hope it sounds intense. It is intense. I'm wanting you to hear that because there seems to be something about sexual sin that is good at leading people to hell without them realizing it. Sexual sin is an especially blinding sin. I think you can get a feel for that if you look at the way Paul writes about it here. Ephesians 5, he says, "For you may be sure of this, everyone who's sexually immoral has no inheritance in the kingdom of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words." He's like, don't doubt this. You can be sure of this. Let no one fool you. Let no one lie to you with empty words. God is going to pour out his wrath on those who commit these kinds of sins and won't repent. And I'm kind of just like amping up the volume on this because this sin is amazing at lying to us. The whole world is shouting out to us, these are not even sins. And God is crying out to us and saying, on account of these, my anger is coming. These are exclamation points. God does have a plan for our sexual relationships. But the fact that he has a plan means there is such a thing as sexual sin. As believers, we need to fight against these sins because God takes them very seriously, so seriously that there is a place called hell for those who don't repent. Which is why, finally, four, I think we need to talk about a plan for fighting sexual sin. If there is such a thing as sexual sin, if we're going to struggle with temptation and God takes these sins seriously, we need to know how to fight against these sins. Right? Please say right. It's not going to do us much good to come to church and be like, amen, pastor, sexual sin is really bad. There's hell because of sexual sin. And then go out and be like, you know, we need to have a plan. It's crazy. I was thinking this week, it's almost like with sexual sin, you're standing in front of a cliff with your friend. And your friend's like looking down. He's like, so that guy was fun. That looks nice. And he jumps. And you're like watching him. And he's like, ah! And then he's like, splat. And you're like there. And you're like, a tear starts to come out. You're like, oh man, he's gone. And then like 1 minute later, another guy comes up to you. And you're just like, that's kind of fun. Yeah. I think I should. And then you jump off. And you fall down. Splat. And then that guy's like crying a tear. And then somebody else comes up and he's like, that was kind of fun. Over and over and over again. I mean, we're so easily deceived. We need a plan. We need a plan. We've seen so many people fall in this area, haven't we? We need a plan. We need to know how to fight. And the phrase that Paul uses here to help us is put to death. This fight against sexual sin requires a daily, diligent commitment to destroying the sinful desires which remain in us and seek to control us. In other words, Paul, when he says put to death, he's saying you've got to kill sexual sin or it's going to kill you. That's what the word basically means. It means mortify. That's kind of a funny word. You could translate it slay. When you kill or slay something, what you're shooting for is complete destruction. Paul doesn't say, you know, make sexual sin really, really sick. You're not just trying to wound sexual sin. You are attempting to destroy it. This is not a passive process. Paul doesn't say, you know, sing lullabies to sexual sin so that it falls asleep. He doesn't simply say, you know, wait out your sin. Hopefully that desire will go away. He's talking about taking action. He's talking about going on the offensive against sexual sin and viciously attacking the sin in your life. He's basically saying, murder sexual sin. You don't murder something accidentally. You grab hold and you kill it. And that's what Paul's commanding you to do with sexual sin. And if you think that's strong language, murder your sexual sin, you should check out the way Jesus talked about dealing with it in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, if you came to the conference, you heard this verse, I'm sure, over and over again. But Matthew chapter 5, verse 28, Jesus actually says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go to hell. And really, I mean, how much do you not want to have to do? How much do you have to not want to do something to cut your own right hand off? You don't like randomly cut your right hand off. You're like, oh, you know, I don't want to eat those peas. I'm going to cut my right hand off. No, the only reason you cut your right hand off is because you know this is serious. And Paul is saying, or Jesus is saying, this is how seriously you must take sexual sin. It's better to go around one-eyed than it is to commit sexual sin. Paul and Jesus are both saying, you know what, if you're going to overcome sexual sin, you've got to be willing to go against your feelings and do things that are painful. Sometimes people call this the principle of radical amputation. You know what amputation means? Cutting something off. Radical amputation. This is an important biblical principle, so stick with me, maybe even write it down. The principle of radical amputation. If you come to me for counseling about a sin that you're struggling with, I'm going to bring up the principle of radical amputation. So this is your chance to hear it. Amputation means cutting off. And obviously you don't normally want to cut your arm off, but if you're in a situation where if you don't cut your arm off, you're going to die, or as Jesus says, go to hell forever, well, you might need to make a radical choice in order to live. And the same is true in our fight with sexual sin. You might need to make radical choices. I remember my dad, he was a counselor, a biblical counselor, and so he worked at a counseling office for a while, helping the church learn how to counsel, but he was walking by someone else's office who was doing counseling. And he kept hearing the man he knew, the counselor, say very loudly, show me the blood! Show me the blood! Show me the blood! And my dad thought, this is weird. What is like going on in there? And so later he got his friend, he's like, what were you saying? And his friend said, well, the person he was counseling was saying, it's too hard, I can't overcome this sin. And so he took him to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4, which says, in your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding blood. And he was like, if you're saying you've done everything to overcome this sin, show me the blood! Show me the blood! And what he meant is, there are a lot of times where people aren't overcoming sin, even though they say they want to, simply because they're not willing to make the sacrifices they need to in order to overcome that sin. And this is where we kind of get frank or honest with you, you know, straight up. Because I sometimes wish there was a little magical solution to keep you from sexual sin. But there isn't. I wish there was one sermon I could preach or a whole weekend that I could preach, and you know, and then now as a church, nobody's going to ever engage in sexual sin again. But I wish it worked like that. But listen, if you are not radically committed, if you're not willing to make difficult choices, if this isn't that important to you, it's going to be hard for me to be able to help you, no matter how long I talk this afternoon. I was sitting down with someone yesterday who came from somewhere else. None of you know him, but he came up to me. And I just met him for the first time that day, but he was crying. 35-year-old African guy just crying. And he said, I've been born again and I want to serve Jesus, but I look at porn every day. Every day. And I want to overcome this and I want to tell my pastor, but I'm not sure what he'll think. And I said, at the least, you better talk to your pastor. Because this is like poison or drugs that you're feeding yourself. And you are hooked and you need help. And if you are not willing to make that small step to overcome, to talk to your pastor because you're worried about what he thinks about you, then you're not going to be able to overcome. It's not like your pastor has some sort of magical solution. It's the fact that you're not even willing to take that small step to overcome. This takes commitment, and it's crazy, really, the people who say they're Christians who aren't willing to make the basic choices they need to move forward in this area. Someone says, you know, I look at porn on my phone every day. You say, well, get rid of your smartphone. Oh, well, you know, like, I need it for work, and Oh, I really got to have this smartphone to check Facebook, because what if somebody likes one of my pictures? No, man. No. That's barely cutting off your right hand, getting rid of your smartphone, getting a regular phone. Say, oh man, you know, I look at porn. When do you look at this stuff? Well, I look at it as it on the internet in my home. Well, get rid of the internet in your home. Oh, you know. Just do it, because I gotta do stuff. It's like, man, that's barely cutting off your hand. That's barely cutting off your hand. And look, I know, even though some of you, God's done everything He can to prove that He loves you. He's done everything He can to show you that He knows what's going on here. He's made the world. He's made sex. He knows what's good for you. He's proven that He loves you. He sent His Son to die for you. What more do you need God to do to show you that He has your best in mind? I know that even though God's done all of this, and even though you're here in church today, and you know you got people pleading with you about sexual sin, I know there might be some of you who, in spite of all this, may not be willing to trust God enough to do what He says. You're not willing to be radical enough. You think you know better than God does. You still think you can love yourself better than God loves you. And so you're always leaving a door open for the monster to come in. And you're going to pay the consequences for that. You are. God's given us enough examples of this. As I'm sitting with a guy who's struggling with pornography and he's crying, I'm like, is this really bringing you the pleasure that you think that it says it will? Is this really the pleasure that it says that it promises you? This crying in front of me right now, this guilt that you're feeling? Obviously not. This is a cruel slave master, sexual sin. It comes and it offers you all kinds of promises, and it leaves devastation in its wake. I think of the man who commits adultery on his wife, and he's known for the rest of his life as the granddad who committed adultery on grandma. Is that really the pleasure that sexual sin promised you? No, sexual sin has made it very clear throughout the ages of the world. It doesn't deliver on its promises. And God's made it very clear He always keeps His promises. He's always good. He's died for you to prove that He's good. Don't listen to sexual sin. It's a liar. And yet I know that some of you are still going to make excuses for sexual sin. You say, oh, but this guy really loves me. Oh, but you know, I'm just from a bad background. I got to do this stuff. Or, you know, pastor, you know, you don't know how it is. And so you're not going to be willing to do what it takes to kill this sin. At the same time, though, I think there probably are others of you who are Christians and you're serious about honoring God and you want to pursue your joy in this area. Look, the reason why I plead for sexual purity, just so you know, part of the reason, not the whole reason, but part of the reason is because it's my job to fight for your joy. It's part of what a pastor does. And so as I plead with you for sexual purity, I'm actually pleading with you for your own joy. For your own joy. I'm 41 now, so I'm getting to be an old man. And I can look back on 41 years, you know? And God's never failed on one of His promises to me. And I look at all those times where I made bad choices in terms of sexual sin, and they've always failed. There's never one time I regret obeying God in this area. The only regrets I ever have in this area are the times where I disobeyed God in this area. And I don't want that for you. God is better than sexual sin. And so you need a strategy, and I encourage you to make a strategy. You say, well, where do I start? Where do I start? Let me just quickly run through 8 steps you can take. I'm not going to be able to say enough about them because we don't really have the time, but you can write these down and think about them. And maybe if you really need help, let's talk some more, but here's 7 or 8 ideas where you can begin. First of all, if you want to fight against sexual sin, first thing you need to do, and it's a little different than the order here, but enjoy your salvation. It's kind of interesting. In Psalm 51, you guys know Psalm 51, David is repenting of his sexual sin. And he's actually crying out to God. And he's saying, God, help me. Now, you know what, David? Read Psalm 51 when you have a chance. When David cries out to God, please help me, he doesn't say this. He doesn't say, God, please help me get rid of these sinful sexual desires. Well, that's a fine prayer. But in Psalm 51, as David's dealing with his sexual sin, he doesn't say that. You know what he says to God? When he says, please help, he says, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. And I think that's because he understands that sexual sin is the symptom, not the disease. As John Piper has put it, people give way to sexual sin because they do not have the fullness of joy and gladness in Christ. That's so important. Let me say that again. Sexual sin is a symptom, not the disease. People give way to sexual sin because they do not have the fullness of joy and gladness in Christ. Which means in the struggle against sexual temptation, one of the most important things you can do is work on developing a deeper appreciation for what God's done for you through Christ in the gospel. Second, avoid temptation. It's not like this is rocket science, you know, like, oh wow, he told me to avoid temptation. I'm really shocked. But Paul says in Romans 13:14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust. Make no provision sounds funny to us, but it means give no opportunity to your own flesh. Don't even give your sinful desires the opportunity. Now look, it's not hard to avoid things you don't want. So like for me, I have not eaten a single pea in over 20 years. Pea is a vegetable, that little green vegetable. In our house, we don't even have peas. It's not hard for me to avoid peas. I hate them. I check any food that I think maybe might have a pea in it. I go through that food very carefully to get rid of every single pea. I don't have a problem avoiding peas because I don't desire them. The problem with sexual sin is sometimes we do want it. And so we give ourselves opportunities to engage in it. And that's why you have to work hard at this. You have to know, even as a Christian, that you have some wants that you don't want. You know what I mean? You have some wants that you don't want. Your wants are broken. And so sometimes you want things you shouldn't. And one simple way to keep yourself from wanting things you shouldn't is by staying away from them. Listen, please, sounds so simple, but if I had a desire for something that I knew would kill me physically, if I knew, okay, something's wrong with me, but I want that, even though I know it will kill me, guess what? I am not going to have it in the house. Right? If I know that I want something that will bring me death, I don't keep it in the house. I don't even go anywhere near it because I know there's something wrong with my desires and I don't want to get my desires stirred up. I stay away from it. And so when it comes to sexual sin, you need to make it hard for yourself to sin. You need to make it hard for yourself to sin. Before Marta and I were married, we had friends who would say, don't ever be in the house alone with each other. And that was great advice. You know, as a pastor now, I never go anywhere alone with a woman who's not my wife or one of my children. I don't do counseling with women alone. I don't drive places with just a woman alone. I don't go on visits with just a woman who's not my wife or one of my children by themselves. Because I don't want to give my flesh any opportunity. You need to be radical about this. If you have a phone and you look at that stuff on your phone, maybe get rid of your smartphone. Or if you have the internet, talk to Alan. Because Alan has some really good software that actually can help us. They're not sure about this sermon. Alan has some software that he knows that you can easily put on your computer that can pretty much really eliminate most opportunities for looking at bad things. You say, that's not even that hard, is it, to put that software on your computer? Third, remember the truth. Because sexual temptation is a liar and an amazing liar, the only way you can live with this liar is if you know the truth well. And so if you're struggling with sexual temptation, what you might do is write out a list of truths that you can be sure about. And when the temptation becomes intense, you bring those truths out and you work through them one by one, saying to yourself, of this I'm sure, of this I'm sure. It's kind of like you're fighting to see straight. Sexual sin wants to blind you. And so what you're doing is trying to keep your eyes open. And the way you do that is by continually speaking the truth to yourself. And it might be that you can't do that on your own. That's part of why we have the church. You might be so fooled that you might need to go there and just have some friends and say, hey, will you keep telling me the truth? Because I'm losing sight of what's true here. And if you really want to overcome, why don't you step out in faith and develop a relationship with someone else who will be willing to call you back to the truths you know and love? Fourth, focus on the eternal. One of the best ways to fight against sexual temptation and the lust for more is by pursuing a better understanding of what the Bible teaches about our eternal reward as believers. Think about heaven. Fight sexual sin by thinking about how good you're going to have it in heaven. And then also think about hell. You're like, oh man, I can't believe the pleasure I'm missing. Really? It's not as pleasurable as God's plan. It's not as pleasurable as heaven. And I can guarantee you, that pleasure doesn't compare to an eternity of suffering in hell. Fifth, talk to someone. It's simple. Talk to someone. But don't just talk to someone who's ungodly and you're just like, I struggle with sexual sin. And they're like, oh, what's sexual sin? Yeah, that sounds great. No, you talk to someone who's godly, obviously. And tell them what you're doing. Don't do that thing where you talk to someone like, I don't have problems. And he's like, oh, well, what are your problems? Like, sometimes I think bad stuff. It's like, what kind of bad stuff do you think? You know, stuff that's not good. Be specific. There's no point in hiding. We're all saved by grace here. If you go to the doctor and you're sick, he shouldn't laugh at you, right? And if he laughs at you, he's not a good doctor. And so if you go to a godly person, you say, I'm really struggling with this. He's like, you struggle with that? He's not a godly person. You say, okay, I guess I talked to the wrong guy. He shouldn't be looking down on you. He should be like, how can I help? I know some of you. You're like, I'm a really strong person. I got this. I got this on my own. I can do this. And you don't want anybody to know you're weak. But we all know you're weak already. You're not fooling anybody. Everybody here is weak. So don't think, oh man, if I go to somebody and tell them I'm struggling, they might think I'm weak. I already think you're weak. The Bible tells me that. So I'm not surprised that you're weak because the Bible says you're weak. What surprises me is that you think you're strong. Go to someone and say, this is what's happening. And then also say this, can you please help me? Because I'm not sure I can get out of this on my own. Six, you know, just quickly, fight being selfish. Because sometimes when people are struggling with sexual sin, they think the only sin is sexual sin. But really, it's the fruit of other sins, like being totally self-centered and thinking about yourself all the time. When you're committing sexual sin, I guarantee you, you're not really thinking of what's best for that other person. You're only thinking about what's best for you. So when you're struggling with sexual temptation, one step you can take is to think carefully about how you can start serving the people around you instead. Sit down and make a plan. This is one of the great things about living in Sunnyside. If you're by yourself in your room struggling with sexual temptation, get out of your room, go out and wash the dishes for your friends. Do something for the people in your flat. Care for them. Think about them. Get out of that room. Move. Care about somebody other than yourself. You're in your little room, and basically what your mind is saying, it's all about you, it's all about you, it's all about you, so get up. It's not all about you. And worship God by loving others. Seventh, finally, put on thanksgiving. Sexual sin is basically about discontentment. It's basically a way of complaining. You aren't satisfied with God's will for your life, and so you try to find satisfaction through sexual sin. But you know why people aren't satisfied? You're not dissatisfied because you don't have enough. That's what everybody thinks. The reason I'm discontent is because I don't have enough. That's not why you're dissatisfied. You're dissatisfied because you're not thankful for what God's given you. And I mean, that's simple, but if you can get this, you can move forward in your life. One of the most important habits you can develop is the habit of continual thanksgiving for what God's given you, because He's given you a lot. Even a good and right way to enjoy sex. I think this is a demonstration of His grace. I know there are a lot of people who aren't Christians who are like, why are these people so serious about being pure? And maybe they're like, these guys, they just don't like sex. Or, that's not the issue at all. The issue is we trust God. He's been good to us. He's been good to us. We look at all He's done for us, we're just so thankful. And we know, because He's been so good to us, He must have a good plan for our sexual relationships. And because He has that plan, going outside of that plan is sin. And it's serious, because that sin is ultimately against God. Listen, I know this is a little awkward, you know, talk about this on a Sunday afternoon, but it's important. It's important because we're so easily deceived. And we know if God left us to ourselves, we'd go the wrong way, and we don't want to. Because we know how good God is and what He's done for us through Jesus Christ. Which is why, look, if you're here and you're not a believer and you're like, wow, that was a lot of talk about sexual purity. I want you to hear what we're saying right. Please, if you're here and you're not a Christian, we are not saying that you are saved by not sleeping with someone who's not your spouse. That is not the means of salvation, sexual purity. Jesus Christ is the means of salvation. He is our hope. And so, you know what I want more than just not getting you to sleep with the wrong person? If you're not a believer, I want you to know Jesus. I want you to be forgiven by Jesus. Because once you do know Jesus, I think you'll understand what we mean when we talk about sexual purity. This is not about getting God to like us. We're serious about this because we know God loves us. And we know He's been good to us. And we trust Him. And He says this matters. Even though the whole world says it doesn't, we hear our God, and He says this matters. And so we believe Him. And so we want all of our lives, even the way we think about men and women, even our sexual life, to show this world that we love Him more than even ourselves. Let's pray. God, we can't do this without You, and we only do this because of You. And so, Lord, we just ask as a church that in the years to come, we might know the gospel and know how good You've been to us so deeply that it transforms us even in the area of our sexual relationships. And that we might be a church that's even known for its commitment to holiness in an impure world. Lord, may we be a light in this dark world and show people the glory of Christ by putting to death sexual sin and putting on a whole new way of living. And we pray this, Jesus, in Your name. Amen.
Encourage you, if any of you really have something personal on your heart that you want to share with someone and look for help, Alan will be up here at the end of the service. Alan is one of the elders here at the church, and he's just a really godly guy. It's actually his birthday today, but he would love to be able to sit and talk with you about any of these kinds of issues. Please don't do that thing where you're so ashamed you don't want to talk to someone. That's, I think, really the devil's strategy. Keep you from looking for the help that you need. But maybe, I guess I went a little longer today, but maybe we could just take 5 minutes. If someone has anything they were challenged about, or a comment they want to make, or a question they want to ask, we'll just give you a couple of minutes to do so. Anybody have a comment or question of Connie?
Talking about, you know, when even after the service, you know, someone wants to, you know, go to person and, you know, talk about whatever they want to talk about. What would you say is the best way to actually respond for one who might be approached by someone who's struggling, you know,
for this? So if someone comes to you and asks for help, what's the best way to respond? First, the way to respond is just by saying thank you. I'm really glad that you have come to talk, and I want you to know that I love you. And I want you to know that God loves you and that God has a good plan for you. And there is hope. And so I'm really glad that we can talk about these kinds of things. And obviously, as someone shares with you what is happening, if it's been a pattern in their life for a long time, it was a process that got them there, and it's going to be a process that changes them. And so you're going to have to be committed, really committed to being a good friend to them, which is sometimes difficult. You're going to also want to ask them to be committed to you, because look, I can try to keep you accountable, but obviously I can't. Ultimately, you have to understand that your accountability is first to God. And so I can send you little verses and please don't do this, but if you don't want to be accountable to God and to me, then it's going to be very difficult, no matter, even if I do a good job, for me to be of much help. So, first of all, to encourage them that you want to be a good friend to them, and then also even challenge them that really if they want to change, it's going to be, it might be difficult, but that you're there to talk with them and be as much help as you can to them. And maybe you can even work through some of these strategies that we talked about. There's a website called desiringgod.org. John Piper has some really good articles on strategies for fighting sexual sin. So you might even print some of those out and start walking your way through that. You might just find out specific ways that they're already struggling. And so, okay, so you're struggling with the internet. Let's talk to Alan and figure out if we can get this software that will protect you from seeing things that you don't want to see. That's kind of the quick solution. Let's get rid of any access you have to it. And then the longer solution is we want to pursue Christ and really work on loving Him with our whole heart. But that would be some basic steps. There's also a book I think Stephen has on audio called The Purity Principle. Someone can listen to you, but there's just some specific things. Or you might say, if someone comes in and you're like, you don't feel equipped. So they come and they share with you and you're like, wow. Maybe they come and they say, I'm struggling with homosexual desires. And you've never dealt with that before. They say, thank you very much. And I love you. And we're for you as a church. And this is really such a big moment in your life. But I'm just not sure. I want to help, but I don't know if I know enough. Would you mind if we went together to someone that maybe might know a little bit more? And I'll be right there beside you, you know, cheering for you. But this is so important. Maybe we could go and talk to someone who I might feel knows a little bit more. But you want to be careful, because sometimes we use that as an excuse for not stretching ourselves to be of help either. But certainly that's why we have meetings in the church. Yes.
Just a question. Can you give some recommendations of resources for the name?
Okay, yeah.
So Father. Yeah. So I mean, this is a really great resource, and then I just want to know if Jason himself is an example.
Oh wow, that's a big question, and we need to look at that James 1:13-15. It's not wrong to have desire is not wrong. Sexual desire is not wrong. It's wrong when we start wanting the wrong thing the wrong way. So that is wrong. When we are desiring to have sex in a way that God hasn't planned, or fantasizing about using our sexual desire as an opportunity to fantasize, then certainly it is sinful. But just simply as a single guy to want to be married and to want to be able to have a legitimate, proper relationship with your wife, to have that desire is not wrong. But it's the way we act out in this desire. It's a good, probably a longer answer. To a certain extent, you can't. My mom always used to say to me, I don't know if this is helpful to my mom, but she said, she was wise, a wise woman. But she would say, you can't always stop the birds from flying over your head, but you definitely can stop them from making a nest in your hair. And that would, I mean, especially with you, that would be tough. But then you can stop them from making a nest in their hair. So sometimes there are temptations that we face we can definitely, how we respond to those temptations, you know, honest God with us.
First, I'd like to thank you for the message. I found it very challenging, personally, very helpful and practical. My question is, how then do you communicate, if there's been sexual sin in the church, how do you communicate it in the church whereby it shouldn't be unnecessary gossip, but it should be appropriate? How do you communicate that kind of sin appropriately?
One of those questions where there are so many different specific situations that you would respond to a little bit differently. So I'm not sure, this is a very good question, so I'm going to say, I'll have to think about it more, but in general, maybe I'll just give a general principle, and with all sin, the goal as Christians is to keep the circle as small as possible when knowing about someone's sin. So the goal is not for as many people to know as possible all the time. The goal is always to keep it as small as is biblically appropriate. So there are times where certain sins push us past the bounds of being able to keep it limited to just you and that person. So, like, if they're not repentant, I have to go to the next step and get another a few people to go. And if they're still not repentant, then I have to bring it to the whole church, you know? So my goal is not just to gossip about it with the whole church. My goal with any sin, not just sexual sin, is I want that person to repent, to be forgiven, to be restored, and to move forward. And so I don't just want everybody to know. I want them to be able to walk forward. But there are certain sins that make it difficult. Like when someone's unrepentant, or when someone's really notorious for specific sexual sins. And so certain sexual sins come with consequences as well. So there might be a pregnancy. And because you love that young lady, you don't want there to be gossip. She's repentant. She wants to change. And so you might bring her before the church not as a means of pounding her down if she's repentant, but as a means of protecting her from gossip and lovingly saying, "Hey, church, she's repentant of her sin. We're all going to see it. It's going to be kind of obvious. But let's love her and maybe give her the chance to express her repentance to the church, just to encourage them that God has really, really transformed them." Perhaps there's a certain person who has lived a certain way in a certain community for so long that everybody knows that they're sinning in this way and then they're repentant. Probably their repentance should be as loud and wide as their sin. You know, so if you really are repentant, you kind of do want everybody to know that Jesus has changed you, and that you've seen it as sin, and that you really want to live for Jesus, and you want their help. So it's you can understand how somebody's embarrassed, but if there's a good reason for them to share, "I repent and I need help," then if they're unwilling to do that, you might just wonder, I wonder why they're unwilling to do that. Because God already knows, and God's much more important than everybody else in this church, and God's already forgiven them. And you know what? That's much more important than anybody else in this church. But that's also why you have some elders. And those are some of the issues you've got to sit down and really think through some of those specifics.
Yeah. Yeah, I have to know also if polygamy is also one of the sexual sins.
Yes.
And after that, how to advance, because the other, they will give just an example, for the choice of the elder, and the diaconer, they say you must be the woman, the man of, the husband of one wife. And what about all the members of the church, either they will tell you that, and they will give you just, I think, they will say that what they used to say is only one of the best, what Jesus said. In the beginning, God created a man and a woman. Yeah, it's just they will give you, and they will give you so many examples where the polygamy was not condemned in the Bible, and what is the advance when you want to teach somebody in the church or to teach the church about that?
Yeah, great question. We have that question. One thing is, if the Bible says one time there's something wrong, that's enough. It's not just. But if God said, don't do this one time, you don't need 100 times of God saying it. You don't say, oh, this says it one time in the Bible that it's wrong. No, God said it's wrong, it's wrong. So the question about is polygamy wrong, the answer to that question is yes. So that's not super complicated. When we want to know God's original design for marriage, we go to the Garden of Eden pre-fall. Adam and Eve, not Adam and Eve and Jill and Susan and Sally and Shaniqua and all these, just Adam and Eve. That was the design of the sexual relationship. And when a man and a woman come together, they are made one flesh. That sexual relationship unites them in a unique way. They are now one. And so when you start bringing in more individuals into that oneness, you're already obviously complicating that. And we certainly see, as we look at progressive revelation, that God's plan for a man and woman is husband and wife, even as God gives, like you said, instruction about the kind of men who are to be examples to the rest of the church of what it looks like to live for God. He says they need to be the husband of one wife. So these men are not unique men. They're to be examples of what it looks like to live a Christ-like life. And every time you look at polygamy in the Bible, there's consequences. Not really an example of a happy polygamist in the Bible. And that's because polygamy actually really is a distortion of God's original design. Now, the challenge would be, what do you do with someone who already is a polygamist and he becomes a Christian, but he divorced those certain wives? And I think that is a challenge for local churches to work through with my gut. We haven't had that in the church yet, so I need to sit down and talk with elders and all that. But my gut would be to say no. He remains in the state in which he was called, and then he should care and provide for those wives. But he's not able to be a spiritual leader or elder in the church, and he's really been hindered. It's significant. He's really put himself in a very, very, very difficult situation. But that's not etched in stone. That's just sort of my gut thinking about it. Right now, but I would certainly be willing to have long thoughts. But maybe I have thought about it a little bit.
If one connected more specific women, when you touch a woman, your wife with another, at the end, you can divorce. That some will say, when you divorce, you have to remain like that, or you reconcile again.
Okay.
Yeah.
Well, I think we're going to skip that question because it's so deep and it's a little different than staying pure question. But we can talk about that at another time. What I would say now, just so you know, when you read narrative, we'll get back to sexual purity here. But when you read the Old Testament, the fact, this is just a simple, easy thing to remember. The fact that Solomon had 700 wives doesn't mean you're supposed to. God's just telling you what happened. There's never a time in the Bible where God looks at them and says, this is actually what's supposed to happen. That is like an insanely foolish argument. Solomon's whole ministry went crashing down as a result of some of the decisions he made in terms of him. So that's a wrong way of reading the Old Testament. If someone ever says to you, because these men had more than one wife, means we're supposed to, then you can just say, hey, I love you. You know, maybe you can talk about how to read the Bible. Okay, now guys, we love you. Let's focus on really pursuing purity this week and honoring God. If there is an area in your life that you need help, get help. All right, we love you. God bless you. Honor Christ.